Let's open our Bibles again, if we've closed them, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. More particularly, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. One of the striking things about the wisest and the most experienced of people, at least the wisest and the most experienced of people that I've met, is how simple certainties satisfy or even excite them. Their minds might range across veritable galaxies of knowledge and understanding. They might have decades of interesting experience under their belts. They've seen life. But simple certainties, certainties that can be expressed in the simplest and the briefest of ways, those certainties excite them. And the Apostle Paul, arguably the grandest mind of his age and activist too, apart from Jesus Christ our Lord, the Apostle Paul, the grandest, arguably the grandest mind of his age and activist too, he's an excellent example of what I'm talking about. While outlining his surprising calling, just pass your eyes over verses 12 through 17. Remind yourself of what we read earlier. While outlining his surprising calling, surprising because of his chilling background, he cannot stop himself from suddenly inserting one of the simple certainties that excited him. And it's in the middle of verse 15. The middle of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We take a step back, a small one, all right? We notice that the certainty that Paul cannot but insert doesn't come alone. There are two side servings with it. The words that come before, in exactly the same verse, confirm the certainty of what he's about to say. In other words, it's not just me who is calling what Paul calls a certainty. Paul calls it a certainty just in different words. All right? He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there's another side serving on the back end. All right? The words that follow in exactly the same verse confirm its certainty for Paul himself. He personalizes the certainty. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And we're going to look at the whole of verse 15, all right? Even though there's a heart to it that's most important. We're looking at all three parts. And I submit to you that we're talking about words. We're talking about words that should encourage all who doubt God's heart for sinners, even the worst of sinners, in the first instance. But secondly, I submit to you, given that an apostle is speaking, the grandest mind of the early, or rather the first century, apart from Jesus Christ himself, given an apostle is speaking or writing, we're also talking about words that should challenge the intelligentsia and the greatest of activists in all ages. This is not an ivory tower theologian speaking. I've told you this before. In Africa, in Southern Africa, we would have house servants come to what was called Tuesday Chapel. They knew the Apostle Paul. Never heard of Socrates. Never heard of Plato. Never heard of what are claimed to be the greatest minds on the face of the earth. If you want to see an impact on the face of the earth, purely human, under and through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. John as well, in a different way. Let's not have them compete. Anyway, I have three points. First of all, a saying, and we're going to work sequentially through the three bits of verse 15. First of all, a saying. Now, the heart of verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's a saying. That's what Paul calls it. Paul says as much in the words that introduce it. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul is referring to a set of words. They're going to come. They're in the middle part of verse 15. But Paul is referring to a set of words that was in currency at that time, amongst Christian believers at the very least. It would have been a set of words that Timothy would recognize. Something so commonly used, it had the status of saying, the saying. There's a definite article up front, the saying. It's a saying capturing, not wisdom or advice. You know, a stitch in time saves nine, or what about the other saying, spare the rod and spoil the child. No, this is a saying capturing a truth, the grandest of truths. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel in nine words. We'll get to it shortly. For the moment, Paul wants to make two things about this saying he is about to cite very clear. First of all, he says the saying is trustworthy. In other words, one can rest one's weight on it. But secondly, he says the saying deserves full acceptance. Full acceptance, what's that? Well, it's glad and unhesitating acceptance. That's without any doubt. And the idea is, this Greek word outside of the Bible is apparently used for receiving guests into one's home. Full acceptance. That's a hearty, smiling welcome. No hesitation, no reservation. So putting the two together, trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, what do we have? Paul is effectively saying, what I'm about to say can be believed in wholeheartedly. Now, before we move on to the saying, I think it's worth noting something, particularly in our day and age, when things like the Gnostic Gospels seem to be circulating again. Things come in and out of fashion. When I was a student, they were troubling the believing community. Then all things went quiet and they've rearisen, as it were. All right, the New Testament, this is what I think we need to make clear. The New Testament is peppered, seasoned with commonly accepted sayings. Sayings condensing or summarizing Bible truths in memorable ways. And some of them, like this one, are explicitly signposted. The saying, says Paul. Signposted. Paul acknowledges their origin. Now, incidentally, Paul signposts another four sayings in his letters to Timothy and Titus after this, but we won't look at them. The issue is this. Within 30 years of Christ's death, sayings capturing important Christian truths had been coined and were in widespread you. So much so, they could be referred to as sayings, accepted statements. Perish the deceit. And it is a deceit. It's a lie from hell itself. Perish the deceit that it took centuries for the church as we know it to, one, develop its beliefs, and then, two, impose those beliefs on all with an iron fist. History does not back that up, but more importantly, neither does the Bible. Perish the thought that Christianity was one of a number of equally valid gospels, the others being gradually stamped out by a narrow-minded bigotry as one church council after another sat and decided what was the Christian faith. The Christian faith is in the church's founding document. The whole of Scripture, but more particularly the New Testament. The gospel that the church stands for and proclaims and always has stood for and proclaimed is the only gospel. The first Christians knew it. They were not wandering in the dark. The first Christians knew it, and they captured it in sayings which became common currency. Common currency that, one, captured what they had come to know through God's revelation. And then, two, which showed up the counterfeit currencies for what they really were. Secondly, now, the saying. Not a saying. We move on to the middle part of verse 15. Now, the saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if the verse has three parts to it, so does the middle part have three parts. Listen to them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The first part, Christ Jesus. We need to be thinking Prime Minister Starmer or President Trump, but ideally without reacting. Christ is the risen Lord's official title. It means anointed one. Now, I call him the risen Lord because that's where he is now. All right, in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He isn't simply a character from history. For Paul, he is the risen Lord. That's not in the text, but needs to be said. Christ is the risen Lord's official title. Jesus is the risen Lord's personal name. It means Jehovah is salvation. What were his parents commanded to do? They were commanded to call him Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Now, we've got the order, and it's an unusual order, isn't it? Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. We're more used to Jesus Christ rather than Christ Jesus. But if you actually look at the New Testament, the order Christ Jesus is not that rare. Just short of 130 times, we have Jesus Christ. And just over 90 times, we have Christ Jesus. And the strange thing in Paul's letters is that he transitions, this is just technical, from Christ Jesus to Jesus Christ. The end of his letters, his later letters, the balance has shifted. Why? Is there any significance to it? Well, apparently not, all right? It's got more to do with Aramaic and Greek and what the two language favor, or the two languages favor in terms of word order. Christ Jesus, more natural, at least in the Aramaic. And then with Greek speakers, it's Jesus Christ. Or at least Greek was more flexible and allowed both. And Jesus Christ is what ends up being the more common order in the New Testament. But irrespective of the order, we don't need to trip ourselves up. We don't have to imagine any special significance. Irrespective of the order, only one individual is in view. And that's the anointed of God, whose personal name is Jesus. He, now we move on to the second part of the saying, he came into the world. That speaks of the incarnation, doesn't it? Of God becoming man. Of he, the Son of God, who never began to be becoming what he eternally was not. And that was a man. We celebrate it every Christmas, don't we? It, the incarnation, not only assumes Christ's pre-existence. Remember, he said, I came from the Father. He said that. It not only assumes, the incarnation not only assumes Christ's pre-existence, it also speaks of, and I want us to feel the words that Paul uses. The incarnation, or at least the words, and the incarnation that it speaks about, assumes something of willingness. Willingness. He wasn't brought into the world. He wasn't put into the world. He came into the world. And that willingness has at least two other adjectives that could be added to it, because it was humble and it was loving. These are familiar words, but we don't ever want to forget them. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Page 980. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, I came from the Father, he said, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He came into the world, being born in the likeness of men. I'll stop there. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing the humanity that Christ took on in addition to his deity. There was no replacement. It's addition, not replacement. He who was God, remained God, will remain God forever, but he became man. Paul is emphasizing that in, or at least looking at from that angle in Philippians 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you turn in your Bibles back there, verse 15, it's the destination that is emphasized. Christ Jesus came where? Into the world. That's the world we live in. It hasn't changed from when he came into it, at least not in spirit. It's a world that's broken by sin. It's a world under the curse of sin. Why would the Son of God choose to come into such a world? Well, the third part tells us why. The third part of the saying now, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those words mean exactly what they say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not simply to point them the way of salvation, not to simply help or enable them to save themselves. In fact, let's make this personal. Christ Jesus didn't just come into the world to make us want to be saved or want to be simply better than we are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now let's digest this. I hope this isn't tedious. I know it's a hot evening. I hope this isn't tedious. Let's digest this. Christ Jesus came into the world not just to teach as no man had ever taught, or to do miracles the likes of which had never ever been seen. No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Take Christ for just a great teacher or a great miracle worker, and that's all you have. All you have is great teaching and impressive works. Sinners need more than that. We need more than great teaching. We need more than impressive works. We need a Savior. In a nutshell, and it literally is a nutshell because of time and to get through what I want to say. In a nutshell, Christ Jesus' saving of sinners, and the word is loaded, this word sinners, that's those who have fallen short of the mark, missed the target, and not in the sense of scoring 3 or 4 out of 5, but failing, falling below the required standard, failing, sinners. Christ Jesus' saving of sinners involves two things, and I'm going to rush through this. We can speak about them later. On the one hand, it involves rescuing sinners. That's men and women, boys and girls, sinners, those who value and love what they shouldn't, and don't value and don't love what they should. His saving work involves rescuing men and women, boys and girls, sinners from a state of three things: guilt, bondage, and punishment. No one does what they know they ought to do, let alone, as we heard this morning, against the perfect standard of God's law. Guilt, bondage. I can remember a young lady who used to attend in this church telling me she had free will. So I said, well, stop sinning. She came back next week and she said, I've given up on free will. Punishment, like we heard this morning, it's coming. And we know it. There's the rescuing of sinners from guilt, bondage, and punishment. There's a triplet. And then on the other hand, another triplet, bringing them into a state of righteousness, that's innocence before the law, freedom, the ability to actually do right by the Spirit, and then blessedness. That's life forevermore. Now, that's just treetop. How does this all happen? Well, it's by that same person, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, however you want to think of him, dying for them. Now, that's not mentioned in the text. I know that, but it's definitely assumed. He who came into the world died. He was born to die. And not just a natural death, nor merely a premature death, but a judicial death, satisfying divine justice, paying the price that sinners need to pay. At the hands of wicked men, yes. Cheered on by a crowd, yes. But as the innocent, perfect, impeccable Lamb of God for guilty sinners. But to hammer home the saying Paul cites, as he cites it, the first Christians knew why Christ came into the world. Yes, Christ Jesus came into the world and preached and taught. Yes, Christ Jesus came into the world and he delivered miracle upon miracle. He turned water into wine. He stilled storms. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did all that. And it's all part and parcel of Jesus Christ's work as the promised Savior. But the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world was to save sinners, even the worst of them. We've got to the third bit of verse 15. We had a saying. We have the saying. And just to keep up with S's, here we have a supplement. Paul adds something personal to the saying, the commonly accepted saying. He says this, and I'll start from the beginning of the verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Is Paul turning something sweet into something sour here? No, the sweet becomes even sweeter with Paul's addition. Quickly, look at his words. Notice the tense. Not I was, he says I am. And then also notice the measure, not just the tense. Notice the measure. The foremost. Other versions have, and perhaps you have one in your hands, they have the worst or the chief. Means the same thing. The needle cannot go any further. Is Paul exaggerating? Is he simply employing hyperbole? Was Paul perhaps having a bad day? We know what bad days are like. No, no, and no. Another question. Had Paul failed to come to terms with his past and to move on from it? Well, the answer to that isn't no or yes. Let's take what Paul says at face value. Paul was the foremost of sinners. And that's not me pointing a finger at him. I'm simply recognizing the point, the finger he's pointing at himself. He's the one who's saying it, not me. A persistent persecutor. A murdering maniac. Driven by nasty religious zeal. And religious zealots are the type of folk you need to get out of the way of, aren't they? Paul knew he headed up a parade of shame. He was at the front. And indeed, he knew it more keenly with time. It was a conviction that heightened rather than abated with time. Let's run through what he says about himself. In the mid-50s, 20 years, 25 years after Christ was crucified, writing to the Corinthians, he claimed to be the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Well, he gives the reason. Because I, he says, persecuted the church of God. That's how he starts off identifying himself in his letters in the mid-50s AD. In the early 60s, now the letter to the Ephesians, Paul claimed to be the very least of the saints, the very least of the saints. 1 Timothy's written in the mid to late 60s. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul claims to be the foremost of sinners. Can you discern the progression, the development? The least of the apostles to the least of all the saints. The very least of all the saints, he actually says, and then to the foremost of sinners. He claims all three as a fully pardoned sinner. And not just in a theoretical sense, but in a known and felt sense. We could say a growing felt sense. Send them a therapist, moderns would say. That couldn't be more wrong. The journey to glory, brothers and sisters, the journey to glory involves two things. First of all, it involves increasing knowledge of the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and the second thing comes because of the first. Secondly, it involves increasing awareness of personal sin, personal guilt, personal pollution. In two words, personal unworthiness. The first cannot exist without the second. But bless God, if we're sinners, Christ is a greater Savior. Indeed, the greater we are as sinners, the more glorious He is to us. It's time to end. What, in a nutshell, do we have in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1? We have a grateful, and it is a grateful acknowledgement. Paul cannot but insert it into his argument. You could take verse 15 and verse 16, and as it were, out of his argument, and it would still stand. But what we have in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a grateful acknowledgement of the purpose of Christ coming into the world of sin and death. That's the world that's in view. Using words that were already in currency. And that's that Christ Jesus, that's the Son of God in His official capacity as the Savior, that Christ Jesus descended into the world of sin and evil to save sinners as bad as Paul. That surely is good news. It's good news for every believer. That's believers who have to navigate the choppy waters of bad teaching, what Paul addresses early on in chapter 1. Believers who have to navigate the choppy waters of bad teaching, teaching that seeks to distract them from what matters most. The simple certainties that keep our eyes where they need to be. It's also good news for believers who have to navigate the choppy waters of their own hearts. Christian, is your past embarrassing? Does it haunt you now? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, says Paul. Christian, do you feel rubbish? Do you feel rubbish now? I am the foremost of sinners, says Paul. Do you feel rubbish now? More than you ever have felt rubbish. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, says Paul. It's also good news for unbelievers. Unbeliever, do you feel that salvation is beyond your reach? It's on that shelf you can't get to. Why? Because you're disqualified. You can't even get into the larder, let alone up to the shelf. You're disqualified in some way or other. What you've done, who you are. Now, I don't have to come up with words to say to you. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that's the foremost of sinners. There's a connection between verse 16 and verse 15. In fact, there were no verses in the original letter. The words of verse 16 naturally flow on from verse 15. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, in brackets, Jesus Christ, you see how he's flipped it, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That someone like Paul was saved, literally turned around in his tracks, persecuting tracks, murderous tracks. The fact that a Paul was saved encouraged others to believe in Christ for eternal life. And Paul is looking backwards. Notice his tense. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is talking about conversions before he wrote this letter. You, unbeliever, are listening to Paul's words tonight, that you too might be encouraged by Jesus Christ's perfect patience, complete patience, that includes the worst of sinners. So yes, you feel wicked. You feel beyond redemption. But redeeming wicked sinners, redeeming dirty, filthy sinners is what Christ glories in. Indeed, it's why he came into the world. It was to save sinners like you.